We believe God owes us certain things. We believe that if we do X and Y, that God will give us what we want and what we think we should have, and He will work it out like we think He should work it out. So here's how I see it over and over again in our culture, okay? Somebody loses their job, and they go, God's got me. He's going to take care of me. He's going to provide for me. And then at the three-month mark, they're like, where's the provision now? And then at the sixth and seventh month mark, they're like, are you serious? And then at the 10th month mark, they're angry. Like, where are you in this, God? Or maybe that's not your story. Maybe you find the one, like we find the woman, we find that man, we get married. Man, this is a gift from God that God has ordained before the foundation of the world that we would spend the rest of our lives with this person. And then in a year or 5 years or in 10 years, we're going, man, maybe this chick is from the devil. Or maybe, you know, this guy that has been given to me is really given to me by Satan to destroy me. And you've got this person in your life and this thing that's going on. You're like, all right, well, what's the deal? And no matter how good our theology is, no matter how much we know about the Bible and what life has taught us, we just can't help but believe that we know how our lives are supposed to play out. And we really believe that because we're good people. And we're good church folk. And then God's, he's just going to work it out this way. And then when it doesn't happen that way, it shakes us to the core. Like it just confuses the fool out of us. So here's what I want to do, and I know I'm jumping in the deep end of the pool real fast. And I know when I made the comment about relationships, you know, I saw some of you guys look at your bride and go, not you, baby, not you. And some of you look at your husband and go, yeah, he's talking about you. Anyway, but we're gonna read through Luke chapter 9, okay? We're going to read through Luke chapter 9. We're only going to make it about halfway today. We're going to finish the rest of it next week because I'm not going to try to persecute you like we did last week. God bless you for coming back to church this week. We're going to look at how odd Jesus is. And some of the things that Jesus said were just plain odd. And then I'm going to give us some practical things regarding life in a fallen world as well, and the frustration that sometimes just honestly accompanies following Jesus. So if you're able, stand with me in honor of reading God's word. We're going to read this together. We'll just read through verse 9 as we stand. So let's pray before we read. God bless the reading of your word. Open our eyes and illuminate our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. And he is Jesus. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. I find the first thing that Jesus is going to do before he's sending them out is he's going to equip these 12 for service. So power is the ability to do something, and authority is the right to do it, okay? So he gives them power and authority over all the what? Demons, and to cure what? Diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, is any of this sounding familiar? Like after Jesus' death and resurrection, he meets with his disciples on this mountaintop, and he says in Matthew 28, starting in verse 16 or 18, he says, and Jesus came to them and he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So then go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you even to the very ends of the what? Of the age, right? Man, if I were one of the 12 apostles, I would have some serious hope here, right? As I'm reading this, as I'm hearing this, they're going to hear it again, but he's given him the Great Commission before the crucifixion, And then Jesus just goes off the rails, okay, in this next statement. He says to them in verse 3, take nothing for your journey. What? No staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they don't receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Wait, what? Jesus says, I'm going to send you out to all these places. I'm going to send you to preach the word. I'm going to give you power to heal disease, cast out demons. But here's the rules. You don't get to take anything with you that you would be dependent upon. I want you dependent upon my power and my authority. Oh, and by the way, there's going to be these cities that you go into, and they're not even going to receive you at all. They're not even going to like you. They're going to hate it so much that they're going to kick you out of town. And when they do that, just shake the dust off your feet as a symbol. But here's my question. If the town's not receiving you, I'm guessing that you're not going to get a burrito there. Like, if the town's not receiving you, I'm guessing you're not going to get to take your tunic and you're not going to get received into that village. I'm guessing you're sleeping outside somewhere, even without an extra blanket and an extra jacket. Man, this is a strange command. I don't go anywhere like that. Like, when I go overseas, I take enough bars and Pop-Tarts that I could survive if I weren't fed one day. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was, what's that word? Come on. Perplexed. I know typically we make the words easy, like God or Jesus, but you can do it, I promise. So, all right, all that was happening, and he was what? Come on. Perplexed, all right? Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, which, by the way, would have been terrifying because Herod had just had John killed. So if I had just had somebody killed and then they had come back from the dead, I would be afraid, okay? By some, verse 8 says, that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said this, though, and you could hear him just like kind of comforting himself. No, John I beheaded. This can't be him. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Let's pray. God, would you open our minds and our hearts. Lord, thank you for your word, which is so precious. Lord, thank you for the reading and the hearing of your word. Now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, God, be pleasing to you. God, you are my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. And there should be a bulletin there that has some notes on the back. And the first thing is that word that we read out loud. The person, the first thing I want us to see, the person, the commission, and the work of Jesus are perplexing to Christians and non-Christians. I could have said everybody, but I want to make sure we distinguish this because oftentimes we're hanging out with believers and we talk about how weird the work of God is. And then oftentimes we're in the world and we hear from a non-believer about how weird the work of God is or how weird God is or the things that God's doing. Or certainly if God were God, he wouldn't do these things. And we have to just acknowledge going into the fact that the work, the commission, and the person of Jesus Christ is perplexing to Christians and non-Christians. And like agree with them, like help them understand, you're right. Our knowledge, the way we do life, the way we do the world, and the way God intervenes with us, it's going to not jive. These things are going to be perplexing to us. Each Christian that God is calling out here. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 9, it says that who's calling out the 12? Jesus. He calls out the 12 together. He gives them power and authority. Each Christian is sent somewhere. And that's perplexing enough. Jesus calls, Jesus empowers, Jesus sent, and they went. That is his pattern throughout the New Testament with everyone whom he saves. That is his pattern throughout church history. Things get really wonky, okay? You want to talk about things being perplexing? It gets even more perplexing when Jesus calls, Jesus empowers, Jesus sends, and we stay. When we stay put, when we say somebody else, can you imagine if Stephen over here had said, you know what, I've got autism, I can't serve the Lord. Can you imagine if his parents had said, you know what, there's nothing we can do with this young man. But look at what God's done, right? Right? And it's not because he's going to be a missionary in Japan, like don't let that wow you. Because Jesus calls every last one of us. Amen? Jesus equips every last one of us, empowers every last one of us, right? Right? And he sends every last one of us, right? So things get really wonky then when we don't follow what he tells us to do. Only when we begin to understand the perplexing person, the perplexing commission, and the perplexing work of Jesus when we go where he sends us. Jesus Christ literally sends us out to proclaim the kingdom of God to people who want nothing to do with his kingdom. And this is perplexing, but we have hope. We lit this first candle today. It's about hope. First Sunday of Advent is hope. Hope. And the cross is a symbol of hope. Can you just kind of get that through your head for a minute? An instrument of torture is a symbol of hope. I've heard some pastors talk about like it's like wearing an electric chair around your neck. The person, the power, and the authority and proclamation of Jesus Christ is perplexing. And we need to understand that when we go into it. This is not going to make logical sense. I talked to a brother on Monday, talked to a sister on Tuesday, talked to a different brother on Wednesday, talked to another group of people on Thursday, every last one of them perplexed. Every last one of them, perplexed. Like, what I think life should be about and what reality is don't mesh, and I don't like it. Like, that's been the common theme for me all week long. Funny that we're here in Luke 9. So let's keep reading, verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. So they went out, they did what Jesus said, they come back, they tell Jesus all that's happened, and Jesus took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. I love the fact that Jesus Christ, after he sends us out to do some sort of commission with him, when he pulls us back in, man, he's ready to nurture us with rest. He's ready to nurture us with the word and prayer, all right? They're going to spend some time in prayer. So they wanted some rest, but look what happens in verse 11. And this often happens for us, right? We're looking forward to that day off, right? Can't wait to get to that Saturday, right? Can't wait, I'm going to do this. And then look what happens in verse 11. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them. Don't miss that, all right? They followed him, and he ran faster. No, they followed him, and he did what? Come on. He welcomed them. He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Hey, can we send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions?" It's kind of like they're like, "Hey, Jesus, remember when you said like we're not supposed to take anything with us? Well, we ain't got nothing with us. So can we send them away, all right, to go get something to eat? For we're here in a desolate place." The disciples are noticing that the multitudes Jesus had been teaching all day, they're like, Jesus, your preaching went a little long. We're kind of far away from town. These people will be getting hangry soon. If you know what hangry is, raise your hand. Yes, if you've been hangry or currently are, raise your hand. All right, yeah. Just hang in there. If you're already hangry, you're in trouble. It's called breakfast, all right? So anyway, verse 13, but he said to them, you, I love his response. You give them something to eat. Jesus tells them, you feed them. And they're like, okay. And they said, well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. I think there's a little sarcasm here. I do. Since these men are very poor, and they're saying, look, we've only got this 5 loaves and 2 fish, which, by the way, is probably the lunch that we stole from some kid, all right, or he said we could have. This is lunch for less than 1% of the crowd. And by the way, Jesus, we were kind of thinking this was going to be our lunch. For there were about 5,000 men, and Jesus says to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. Can you imagine what that had to be like? Like, everybody's hangry. Have you ever tried to make a hangry person sit down? Like, I've got five hangry people in my life sometimes. Well, actually, six counting me. My wife's never hangry. I don't know what it is about girls, but they're just like, anyway, so, anyway, some of you are like, oh, yeah, we won't go there. Yeah, pretend I didn't say that, rewind. Here we go, verse 15. And he had them all sit down, and taking the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. What Jesus asked these men was absolutely impossible to do on their own. Their resources were low. And God was asking them, don't miss this, God was asking them to be responsible for much. Second thing I want us to see is that the impossible things that God calls us to do are perplexing. You're like, your point's the same. Yep. All right, yep, yep. The impossible things God calls us to do are perplexing. So here's the part of that is the perplexing impossibilities are for our good and for God's glory. Okay, the perplexing impossibilities in your life, listen to me, right now, like right now, the perplexing impossibilities in your life right now are for your good and His glory. Like when we were singing, oh come, oh come, Emmanuel, I couldn't help but think about the things that I am waiting on. And what it had to be like, yeah. Have you ever waited? Like you ever waited and 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 waited? And you're just ready to give up. And he says, rejoice. The perplexing impossibilities of our lives are for our good and for God's glory. And the impossible is accomplished. It is accomplished when we remember that God has already solved the problem. We remember that God has already solved the problem. In the crisis hour of life, when your resources are low and your responsibilities are great, it is good to remember that God has already solved the problem. And you may say, well, Derek, that's great, but what do I do between knowing that God solved the problem and knowing what He's called me to do, and I'm not seeing how these two intersect? That's a great question. We start with the possible and we give God what we have. We start with the possible and we give God what we have. When God asks us to do the impossible, we start with the possible and give Him what we have. We ask Him to do what only He can do. And then we do what He asks us to do. Like, it really is that simple. So you don't get to sit there and not do nothing, all right? And I know that's bad English, but you don't get to sit there and do nothing and then beg and ask Him to do something when He's already told you what to do and you're not doing it anyway. Like, I tell you how many times in my life that I have been frustrated with God and He's like, have you read your Bible today? Like, have you prayed? Have you gotten up and taken a shower and taken care of the things in your world around you? Now, I'm not saying there's anything the Bible says, take a shower. I know sometimes, I didn't shower on Saturday. I didn't until like 5 o'clock, and it was a great day, all right? But like, I'm just, there are things that we just like, we go around in circles with them. And He's like, have you just done this? Like, have you prayed with your kid? Like, hey, Dad, have you told Mom that you loved her in front of your kid? hey, have you apologized for what you said that was wrong? Like, have you taken care of some of those things in your world first? Because if you haven't done those things, then how can you expect him to do the impossible when you haven't even done what's possible? Like, the disciples are standing there going, let's just send him away. And Jesus goes, well, what you got? What do you have? Well, you're talking about like the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Like, that's lunch, God. Come on now. Like, that's all we got, you know? And there, have you counted? There were 13 of us. That means if we slice this bread thin, we might all get some, you know? That's 10:02. Let's pray right now. Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. God, may we do what Luke 10:02 says. God, may we, Jesus, God, may we, please, Father, do what you've asked us to do, God, by being faithful to go, faithful to give, faithful to send. And Lord Jesus, Lord, would you do the impossible, God, and help us to send 20 missionaries and plant 20 churches over the next 5 years. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So God, thank you for the kunkles, God. And they are willing to say, yes, we'll go. And Lord, help us to send more just like them. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start with the possible, and we give God what we have. And then we do exactly what we just did just now. All right, we thank God for his provision. We thank God for his provision. We trust him, okay? And that part's really important. Like Psalm 37, verse 3, 4, 5, these are like good verses to memorize, all right? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. That means just do the things he's asked you to do. Like, stop freaking out about what you don't have and stop freaking out about what you don't see him doing and just dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Trust in him and he will act. Wow! Like, there's a great verses to, like, put in here so that when your world gets wonky, you just recite that over and over again to yourself. Over and over again. Trust the Lord, do good. Dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Trust in him, and he will act. He will act. That's what he did here, right? We thank God for his provision. We trust him, and we watch him multiply to accomplish the perplexing impossibilities he calls us to do. And then we don't spike the football when he does the impossibilities as if we had anything to do with it. Like, we don't victory lap that. You see, Jesus takes that measly meal and Jesus prayed thanksgiving and blessing over the simple resources that they had. He trusted God to be God and God multiplied them to meet their need. You and I, this week, hopefully, you received like a ministry investment plan in the mail, or you got one in the bulletin last week. You maybe attended our harvest celebration. By the way, we had the largest crowd we ever had a harvest celebration. It was awesome. And we handed out this handout there that explained our harvest tithe and our harvest offerings. You should have gotten that in the mail as well. You probably noticed the goals. I had a brother walk up to us, and he had added our offering goals together, and he asked me if I knew how much it was. And I said, well, yeah. And he asked if I was crazy. I said, yeah. And he said this. He said, I like crazy because then only God gets the glory when it's done. I'm like, amen, right? Then I had another brother who attended the Q&A last week, and he only had one question about our ministry investment plan. And he said this, and it actually encouraged me. So the other question, too. He said, where's the faith in this plan? He says, it's the same amount as last year. And there's actually less in here towards debt reduction. And I said, yeah, I know. I said, take the budget, though, the ministry investment plan, and add it to our offering goal. And then he said, wow, we're asking God to do more than double than this year. I said, right. And he said, there's the faith. I said, amen. There's the faith. Some of you may have noticed on our bulletin that our giving's like around 92%. And here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to bemoan that. We're going to thank God for his provision. We're going to trust him. And we're going to watch him multiply. We're going to trust him so we're good stewards. And we're going to watch him multiply to meet the need. We thank God for his provision in our life. We trust him. We watch him multiply to meet the need. In the crisis of life, when your resources are low and your responsibilities are great, it is good to remember that God has already solved the problem. And while we're at it, can we just give thanks for mothers who pack their sons good lunches to give to Jesus? Jesus taught the 12 an important lesson in their future work. No situation is impossible if you take what you have, give it to God with thanksgiving, and share it with others. So much so that they had 12 basketfuls left over. Like they had hope. Like they get to the end of this. And can you imagine what it was like collecting those 12 basketfuls? Like that's spiritual high like Thursday night of church camp high, right? That's like, woo, we can do anything for King Jesus. And if you haven't been to camp, go to camp and enjoy it, all right? So, I mean, that's like Thursday night high, all right? Like, look at what God has done. They had hope. And Jesus takes that spiritual high. They are so hopeful. And he shows them that even this hope is perplexing. Like, even this hope is anti-cultural. The last thing we're going to look at, simply this. Hope is perplexing because the only way to have hope is to die to yourself. The only way to have hope is to die to yourself. You say, Derek, how do I die to myself? How do I have hope? Jesus shows us right here in the middle of Luke chapter 9. He says this, first thing, confess Jesus as Lord. As the Lord, however you want to say it, but he's only one. Definite article, the Lord. Confess that Jesus is the Lord. Verse 18, it says this, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So they had just collected these 12 basketfuls. Jesus then is just praying by himself, and the disciples are with him. So after they collected these 12 baskets, Jesus prays alone. And what a privilege it had to be for them to watch Jesus pray. And by the way, this is good practice for us. We pray before, we trust him, we give thanksgiving. Jesus prayed before, multiplied the food, and then afterwards he was doing what? Praying. It's good practice then for us to pray before and after. Like, don't forget after he provides to thank him. To thank him again. And he asked them, well, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, well, John the Baptist. And we know he's dead, right? But others say Elijah. Sounds funny. Like, they're saying the same thing the guys were saying to Herod, right? So they had their ears on the crowd and the people too. Some are saying John the Baptist, others Elijah, and one of the prophets of old is risen. And then he said to them, no, I don't want to know what they have to say about me. What do you say that I am? What do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. First thing, how do we die to ourselves? We confess that Jesus is the Lord. That is an unpopular statement. And not one that our world readily recognizes, but Jesus is the Lord. There's none other. Second thing is we trust in the cross, in the death, and the resurrection of Christ for sonship. Look at verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and then be killed. And on the third day, what? Be raised. He's given them the gospel right here, right? Trust in the cross, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for sonship. Meaning you come into the kingdom, you're part of the family of God because of the work of God and Christ alone. Like there's no other work. It's not you doing stuff for Jesus that gets you into sonship. It's what he did on the cross and the resurrection that makes you his son. Don't miss that. When Peter said that Jesus was the Christ to the first century Jew, that meant he's the Messiah. That's going to come and then reestablish the throne of David. So here's what they just heard Jesus say. Jesus is going to overthrow Rome. He's going to establish a throne. He is going to rule. The time of Israel's here, man. Jesus is Lord. I can get into that. I'm cool with Jesus being strong. No problem. But then he says he's going to die. And then be raised, all the air is out of my balloon. They had understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He's going to deliver Israel. They're hearing, I'm going to establish a throne in the line of David. Rome gets overthrown. It will be Israel's day in the limelight. But then he follows that with, but first, I'm going to get killed. You see, we oftentimes approach Christ and we're great with his lordship, but we are not okay with his death. We're thankful for it individually as sons and daughters, but we're not cool when he starts asking us to do it with him. Because we really do think we can save ourselves. If a person owned the whole world, I read this by Warren Wiersbe this week, he would still be too poor to buy back a lost life. But we think that we can manage this thing enough where we could redeem ourselves or at best help the person that we love. And can I just tell you, the person that you love desperately, no one can save them but Jesus. Like you cannot save them. I know you want to. I know you think one more lunch, one more breakfast, one more whatever is going to do it. It won't. Jesus alone can. And can I tell you, he already has. Like he's already gone to the cross. He's already paid for their price. He's already redeemed them. The only thing you do is you pray. You pray. All right, you pray. You thank God that he's going to take care of them, okay? And then you trust him. And then you watch him multiply what he's going to do in their lives and stop owning their junk. Okay? Can I implore some of you brothers and sisters that I know are walking through it, can I implore you stop owning their junk? Like you got enough of your own. Like I do too, all right? But then here's what we do, last thing. Take up your cross and follow Jesus daily as his disciple. Trust Jesus as Lord. Confess Jesus as the Lord. Trust in the cross, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for sonship. And then take up your cross and follow Jesus daily as his disciple. Verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him will be the Son of Man, be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Discipleship for you and I is a daily discipline. We follow Jesus a step at a time, a day at a time. After sonship, the best thing about life, okay, about discipleship, the best thing about it is we take it a day at a time. Like we don't take it a year at a time, we take it a day at a time. So that means if you failed on Friday, praise God, you take Saturday a day at a time. If you fail on Saturday, praise God, you take Sunday a day at a time. You take Monday a day at a time. You take Tuesday a day at a time. You take Wednesday a day at a time. Because to save your life is to lose it. The way up is the way down. We say no to ourselves and we take up our cross, our instruments of torture, and we follow Christ daily. We identify, say, what does that mean? We identify with Jesus in surrender, in suffering, and sacrifice. Because the only way to have hope, the only way to have hope, hear me, there's no other hope other than this. The only way to have hope is to die to yourself. It's to take up the cross with Jesus. You can't save the world. He did that, okay? He saved the world. You take up the cross of self-sacrifice. You put yourself last. You put him first and others next. You're going to be fine. Let's pray. Stand with me. Father God, we love you. Lord, we bless you. God, we want to walk with you and talk with you. We want to sing with you. And Jesus, there's lots of little things we can try to do to make ourselves feel better. And we do a lot of that during the week, God. But God, we don't want to feel better, God. We want to know you. And Lord Jesus, if we come to know you, And God, your word tells us you're going to take care of everything else. You're going to help us to rejoice, God, and that rejoicing is rehearsing joy. Lord, we have to come together. That's why we gather together like this every week. We want to rehearse joy. We want to rehearse joy, God, even when we don't feel like it. We want to rehearse joy. So, God, as we sing, as we respond to you now in worship, God, I pray that we would just praise you, that we can confess you as Lord. God, we would praise you, that we can trust in you and your death and your resurrection for sonship. And God, I pray that we would take up our cross, God, and confess to you that we need strength to take up our cross daily and to follow you in discipleship. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.